The Cary Conference. Well, I think it's been at least 30 years that our family has been coming to this conference, and starting out as young people ourselves, bringing our children, and now our grandchildren come, and we want to thank the Lord for all the good things He's done for us through this conference over the years. It's grown quite a bit since people like Brian and Kay and us started out, and we thank the Lord and give Him the praise for that. I want to thank the committee for the kind privilege of having me speak, and especially on this great book of Ephesians. I'm not as thankful in terms of the place that they've put me. I love the chapter. It's just, how do you follow Julian? Like, that's a tough act. This morning is going to be like listening to paint dry after Julian yesterday. I really was into his sermon. I followed it very carefully, but he kind of lost me near the end there. And I know I'm getting older. The hearing may not be as good, but did he actually say Brian Robinson's the man? Anyways, I'll have to listen to the tape and see. I'm sure it was my fault, not Julian's. Would you take your Bible, please, and again, turn to the book of Ephesians, this time chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to begin to read from the New International Version at verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Let's bow our heads and our hearts and come once again to the throne of grace. Almighty God, we thank you that you are pleased to minister grace and truth to your people. We thank you that your mercies are new today. We thank you for your Spirit who comes with freshness and with power. We thank you that He comes with persuasiveness. We thank you that He is able to do the humanly impossible and to turn a sinner into a saint, to make a child of the devil a child of God. These things amaze us and we marvel at it, even as we see the work in progress. And we will be even more amazed in eternity when we see every believer conform perfectly to the likeness and the image, the character and the conduct of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come here this morning because we desperately need you. We're not sufficient in ourselves to believe what we should believe or to behave like we should behave. And we need constantly that the triune God would work in us so that he might work through us, and that he would bring great praise and blessing to himself by blessing us. We pray that you would energize us by your Spirit today. We know what it is like to camp, to be away from home, to progressively, it seems, have less and less sleep. And so we pray that your Spirit would be unusually kind, that he would empower us and endow us with the ability to understand, to hear, to listen, to mix the word with faith, to cause this word to transform us and to change us so that we become increasingly less and less like ourselves and more like Jesus. You owe us nothing. You owe your Son everything, and so it's in his high and holy name we pray, and we plead with you to feed us. We ask this for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. The book of Ephesians is one of those books that pastors love, Bible scholars love, because it seems to break down into divisions quite easily. And of course, we must always be careful that we don't artificially make a book or a passage say what we want it to say. But the book of Ephesians is 6 chapters, as you know, in our Bibles. And the first 3 chapters really deal with theology, with doctrine, with truth. And what Paul is doing here is laying the bedrock, the foundation of what the believers at Ephesus and the believers at the Cary Conference are to believe. Truth is absolutely essential. And what we have seen through the first 3 messages is that the triune God is actively at work in salvation in Ephesians 1, in reconciliation in Ephesians 2, the reconciliation of the sinner with God, and the reconciliation of the saved sinner with the saved sinner, even to the great barriers of Jew and Gentile. And then, as we saw yesterday morning, that the 3rd chapter is about the theology of praying. It's absolutely important that we pray according to the truth. And in all of those things, of course, the triune God is active. What is unique about Christianity is the Trinity. We are Trinitarian, and we believe that this amazing one and only true God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And all 3 persons are working actively to bring about the salvation of the sinner, the building up of the church, and in a sense, the renovating the entire universe so that once again it will be a fit place for the dwelling of God himself. Now, when we get to chapter 4, 5, and 6, we go from orthodoxy, which is right doctrine, right theology, and that's absolutely crucial, to orthopraxy, and that is right practice. It's not, a believer is not just someone who believes the right things. There are many people in hell, tragically, who would be able to sign an evangelical confession of faith, who may even have been a member of a Bible-believing church. And they believed the right things, and yet they are in hell. And so what we believe must impact on how we behave. Our creed must impact on our conduct. What I say with my lips must be lived out and demonstrated in my life for the glory and the praise of God. And what the Apostle Paul is going to do, and what the 3 remaining amigos are hoping to do, is that we're going to show the practicality of the gospel in terms of this morning, this great divine transformation that occurs in the life of every child of God. Then tomorrow, Lord willing, this powerful, practical working of God in relationships. And the nitty-gritty of husbands and wives and parents and children in the workplace, all of those areas of the living out of this with other sinners, some who are not saved, some who are still in process like we are. And then on Thursday, Lord willing, the practicality of living in a world that seems like a material world, if you're a material girl, but it's really a spirit and a spiritual world. And there's warfare, there's hostility, there's animosity, there's a being who's hell-bent and determined to damn every creature on this planet. And we need to know how to practically live out the gospel for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure the great theme of chapter 1 is that all of this is to the praise of the glory of His grace. What a great gospel. For all eternity, our triune God will receive a standing ovation from a vast multitude that no man can number. And they will be chanting grace. They will be chanting Jesus. They will be worshiping and adoring forever and ever and ever. Because we will never get over the fact we've been graced. We've been loved. There's been an intervention, a divine intervention, that has come into our lives and rescued us from all that is designated for destruction, so that we might live with God forever and we might live like God forever. Now, the great thing about the gospel is that we begin eternity now. We begin to live like we will live forever and ever. That this gospel of eternal life is not something in the future, but it begins the moment we believe. And as I trust we will see this morning, it radically transforms our lives from the moment we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to chapter 4, and I've just read, and I will seek to try to explain a little bit the last part of chapter 4, As Julian obviously was saying yesterday, what God is doing is, you know, saving people individually, but bringing them into this habitation, bring them into this temple, bringing them into this body relationship, so that corporately there will be a new humanity that is the worshipers and is, in a sense, the demonstration of the power and the love and the grace of God for all eternity. And the church needs two things. And in chapter 4, in verses 1 to 16, what Paul stresses is that the church needs to be one. It needs to have unity. It needs to have harmony. And he talks about that unity and oneness is built around those things that we have in common. There is one Lord and one God and one Father and one faith and one baptism, one hope. And what you and I, what the Jew and the Gentile saved sinner have in common are these great ones. And yet, the church is not a Ford factory where it's just cranking out the same model of car every 3.5 minutes. There is incredible diversity in this unity. And Christ, as he is, in a sense, tackled on the devil himself, taken on the devil himself, and taken captivity captive, he has brought back gifts for the people of God, so that we might be enabled to carry out our calling and our ministry for the glory of God and for the building up of his people. And not everyone's a preacher, thank goodness. Not everyone is a person of this or that or the other. As the body has many parts with different functions, so the church in its unity has this marvelous diversity. And Paul stresses that as he writes to these dear people. And then beginning in chapter 17, he says, not only is the unity of the church absolutely essential, because it reflects, I believe, on the unity of the Godhead, three beings, one God, a multitude of sinners, one church. But the other aspect that is crucial for the church is its purity, its holiness. Both are needed, both are important. We all have a tendency to go one way or the other, don't we? There are people who are just into group hugs and unity, almost whatever the cost. And then there are people who are so into holiness that they even look suspect at their wife or husband, and they're not really sure if they're part of this. And we can so finely define this and so minutely reduce this thing down that there are very few saved people. And yet those two things are to be kept in tension. And they cannot be kept in tension by any human institution. Because you see, unity and holiness are both the product of the triune God. They cannot be humanly manufactured or humanly maintained. Now, as we look at the purity of the church, what I'd like to do this morning, and I hope this will be clear, I have no idea why I'm taking my watch off. I'm not going to look at it, but I've got it there anyways. You know at least that I tried. And if it hits the right time and I'm still talking, you just walk out, get the kids, get a pop or something, you know. But what we want to do is we look at this great work of the triune God in the transformation of the believer. We want to see verses 17 to 32 in the light of three things. First of all, we want to see that this transformation in the believer produces a difference for that believer in the light of their present culture. So there is a difference in the light of their present culture. Secondly, this transformation has a dynamic in the light of their present condition. And then thirdly, we're going to see the details of this transformation in terms of our present conduct. So, we have the difference in the light of our present culture. We have the dynamic in the light of our present condition. And then thirdly, details of the light of our present conduct. First of all, then, the difference that this transformation produces in the light of a saved person's relationship to their present culture. Look at verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. The Apostle Paul is saying to this group of believers, he is saying that what I'm giving you now are not kind of heavenly hints for happy living. This is not kind of Paul Lander's advice column. You can kind of look it over, see anything there you like, you can take it. See anything you don't like, we'll just move on. This section, as the Bible itself, is not a smorgasbord where we just come along and we pick out the things we like and we quickly go by the things we don't like. All of this is meal. All of this is food. All of this is nourishment for the child of God. And what he's about to say, they need to listen and they need to hear and they need to hear because this is said solemnly, in a sense, in the very presence of the Lord himself. On the authority of the Lord, he is telling them what he's about to say is not an option or elective. This is not something for just some of the saints to do. This is not something for those who aspire to a higher life or a deeper life. This is something that all of God's people must do because they've been transformed. They've been transformed not by a Baptist church, not by water baptism. They have been transformed by the true and the living God. Now, what's he so uptight about? He says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live. And you would think he would say, as you used to live. But that isn't what he says here. He will say that later. He will say that in other parts of the New Testament. But he says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now, this word Gentile in the book of Ephesians, like other parts of the Bible, can have one of two meanings. One can be like an ethnic, racial thing. a Gentile is anybody who is not a Jew in terms of their ancestry, in terms of their genetic pool. I assume most of us in this room are ethnically Gentiles. And so the Bible, in fact, in Ephesians 2, for example, there's a reconciliation of people of Gentile origin and people of Jewish orientation. And they've been brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. All barriers have been broken down. But Gentile can also be used in a spiritual sense. And he's not saying, I don't want Gentiles, I don't want Frenchmen to live like Frenchmen. If you're a German Christian, I don't want you to have a German culture. If you're an Italian Christian, you're to give up pasta and whatever it might be. What he's talking about here is the spiritual sense of this, because often in the New Testament, the word Gentile really means unsaved people. People who live outside of a living, vital relationship with the true and the living God. And you see, every person on this planet, every person in this room, and obviously I don't know you all, but every person who is here this morning in the children's programs, in the teen program, every one of us was born spiritually a Gentile. We were born into it, as we will see in a few minutes. And what he is saying is that we must no longer live like the Gentiles do. That's why I said present culture. And what's interesting is that obviously he's writing, and we'll pick a number, 60 AD. We're reading and studying this in 2011 AD. He's writing this in the heart of the Roman Empire. We're reading this in the heart of the great Dominion of Canada. And what he seems to be implying is that no matter what your racial background, no matter when you were born or where you were born, this is true about your present culture. Whether you were born in the Middle Ages, whether you were born in an African village somewhere, whether you were born with the teeming millions in Mexico City, this is true of your culture today. Now, what's true? What's he so uptight about? You would think he would say, I don't want you to live like unsaved people are living right now, in their carousing, in their materialism, in their hedonism, in their love of just fun and pleasure. It's amazing. You hear an athlete interviewed today, or a famous movie star, whatever, and you ask, they're being asked questions, and immediately what they get to is, hey, it's been fun. It's been a ride. It's been a thrill. And you would think that's what Paul would be zeroing in on, but he doesn't start there. Often when we think of transformation, we start with conduct and behavior, don't we? I remember when I was converted at 17, and I was in a good church, loved the Lord, and I thanked the Lord for that church, their love and their kind for me, their teaching to me. But I learned very quickly that a Christian doesn't go to movies. A Christian doesn't smoke. A Christian doesn't drink. And most of those things I didn't do anyways. But I knew I wasn't a Christian, and I had become a Christian. And Paul says, I no longer want you to live like the present culture lives in the futility of their thinking. You see, here's where the battleground is. Here is where a person gives themselves away, whether they're saved or not saved. Not what they're doing with their hands or their feet, but what's going on here in the noodle. What are they thinking about? What are they thinking about? And he says that what characterizes the unsaved culture around us is the futility of their thinking. The fruitlessness, the purposelessness, the wastedness, the aimlessness of their thinking. I stayed home last night to babysit my grandson. And at 10 o'clock, I turned on the news, and I hadn't heard the news that day, yesterday, and Jack Layton had passed away. You may not know that living out here in just east of Eden like this, but he passed away, and of course, much of the national was given to Jack Layton. There will be a state funeral Saturday afternoon. And as I listened to this life and the eulogies and the responses, I thought, it sounds good, but it was futile thinking. The moment that man's heart stopped beating, he stood before God. And it doesn't matter about legacies, about monuments, about the history books. It doesn't matter what he supposedly accomplished in this life. It was futile thinking. And you see, our culture hates to think that. They want to think that what we do well is think. And we have grand ideas because we do want to eliminate abuse. We do want to keep our planet livable. We do want to live in such a way for our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to have the kind of life that maybe we don't even have. But is it futile thinking? And look what the text says. It says that in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. They have no light. And yet, if you listen to the pontificate, you would get the impression that the people of the dark are the believers. They're able to say things with such confidence and assurance, and this is going to happen, and this is the truth, and that is the truth, and the other thing is the truth. But it's like they can't even see their nose in front of them. They just don't see it. And then Paul elaborates, because it has nothing to do with their IQ. It has nothing to do with their grade point average. It has nothing to do with what school they attended, what degrees they achieved. It has everything to do with the next phrase. They are separated from the life of God. That's the great tragedy. You may be here this morning as a young person, or frankly, even as an older person. And you've heard many a sermon, you've come to many a conference, you've met many a believer. But the reality of your life is that you are separated from the life of God. You're estranged, you're at enmity with God, as Ephesians 2 says, eh? As nice as you are, as sweet as your parents think you are, as cute as your husband thinks you are, you could be alienated, estranged from the life of God. How tragic. And you see, there's only one thing we need to know about Jack Layton, and only one thing we need to know about Don Theobald. Were we plugged in or not? Were we in the life support system or weren't we? And it doesn't matter about anything else. He goes on to say that because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. That, you see, there's a mental and a moral ignorance. And again, it's nothing to do with their education or their IQ. It's that they don't know the most important thing to know about life. And as a result, it is hardened, it has calloused their hearts. Look at this insight in verse 19, having lost all sensitivity. They are no longer able to feel the pain, the sorrow, the anguish of sin. And he says, as a result, they've given themselves over to sensuality, and sensuality is anything that is dominated, responded to by the senses. And it may be beautiful gardens, it may be golf, it may be architecture, it may be sculpture, it may be music. But what they want are the senses titillated. And it says that what's going on here, so that they might indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now that's our present culture. They're never satisfied with sin, are they? They're never. You know it in your own experience. Just a little peek at a book. Well, that only lasts for a little while, doesn't it? And then you need a longer look and more in the book and this and that and the other thing. Never is satisfied. You see, as he says, sin and desires for sin are deceitful. They never promise what they deliver. They're always saying, you know, the new, greatest, best thing. And when you get it, boy, it's like Coke or Pepsi or something that's been out on the counter. The fizz is gone by the second sip. And Coke isn't the real thing, Brian. Pepsi isn't for a certain generation. It doesn't deliver. And every culture is like that. Every culture is like that. And every person, all 6.5 billion of us, were born into this kind of a culture. So that our ungodly thinking will produce ungodly living. Now, if you've been transformed, you're to no longer live like this present culture. You see, Christianity starts with the brain. And to the degree that I think biblically, I will live biblically. Now, thinking biblically doesn't automatically guarantee living biblically. And there, you know that. Everyone in this room knows that. But it must start there. And so, this transformation is, when you've been saved, there is now a radical difference between you and your present culture in the way you think and the way you act. The second thing is the dynamic of this transformation. Because as you listen to this, as you listen to Paul's expose, and it's just these few verses, and of course, all through Ephesians, he's constantly reminding these people what they used to be. The question is, how in the world do you get out of this? I have the most 5 adorable grandchildren you could ever imagine. Sorry, Brian. But you know what's true about all of my grandchildren? This is true. And they can have godly parents. They can have amazing grandparents. They can go to good Bible-believing churches. But this is what's true about them. Do you know that's true? Some of us as parents pray for our grandchildren. Some pray for their children. With all of the exposure, with all of the truth, with all of the impact of the reality of the gospel, why don't they get it? Why doesn't it take? There needs to be a transformation. Now, what's the dynamic of that transformation? How do we get from living in this present culture, in this world, in this age, to be in a kind of life that produces godliness? Verses 20 to 24 explain how, and due to time, I'm not going to be able to explain everything in the passage, probably due to ability or inability, I won't be able to explain everything in the passage. But what I wanted to do is zero in on the dynamic of this transformed life in terms of our present condition, if we are a truly saved person. This dynamic revolves around 2 verbs and 2 men. I'm going to let you think about that, and I'm going to get a drink. The two verbs are related, and the two men are related. First of all, the verbs. The first verb is found in verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off. There's the first verb. Now, that word is used especially in the idea of clothing. The idea is, of course, you've got old, dirty, worn-out clothes, and you are to take them off. You are to remove them. You are to, if they're old enough or dirty enough, you are actually to get rid of them. And this verb is in a past tense, indicating that there is to be a decisive. You were taught, in terms of the gospel, part of the gospel teaching is that you were taught to make a decisive, radical break. And then in verse 24, of course, the gospel isn't just negative in the sense it's that you just aren't doing stuff now. I remember a number of years ago, a young man came to me in the study at Benbrook and asked to speak with me, and we got talking, and I asked him if he was a Christian. He said he was. And I said, well, how do you know you're a Christian? And he said, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. And I looked at him, and I said, what do you do? And he looked at me, and he had no idea. And I said, can you imagine a commercial that says, you got to get our product. It doesn't rust, it doesn't wear out, it doesn't break, you got to get it. And what's the most obvious question? What does it do? Why do I got to get it? And you see, the gospel is repentance, the not doing, the putting off. But the gospel is also the putting on. The Lord doesn't, in a sense, just save us and leave us. We have been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. There's been a radical transformation. And so in verse 24, notice what he says there. You were taught in verse 22 to put off. And in verse 24, and to put on. And again, this is the same idea, to put on, to endow. And again, the idea of clothing, that you've taken off the old, dirty, worn-out clothing, and you've put on the new, clean, fresh clothing. So that part's pretty clear, isn't it? But the question is, what have we taken off? And obviously it isn't an old sweatshirt. It isn't underwear we've worn for 3 weeks. It isn't socks that haven't been changed in a month. What have we taken off? Well, verse 22 says, you have put off your old self. Now, the literal Greek is, you have put off your old man. Now, that doesn't mean your father, you know, the old man. What he is saying is that there is a powerful dynamic in the transformation that has occurred. And there has been a radical break, clear and decisive, with the old man. That's the only way you get out of the dominion of sin, out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the depravity of this world. Now, the question, of course, who is this old man? Well, we'll start with saying it's who you used to be before you were saved. Your former way of life, as Paul says. Now, the difficulty is that most of us kind of look around and say, well, you know, my former way of life wasn't that bad. I didn't smoke, I didn't chew, I didn't go with girls who do, even when I wasn't saved. I've never had a beer, I've never smoked a cigarette, and I grew up in a non-Christian home and was saved at 17. Oh, I swore the odd time. Wasn't always obedient to my parents. My brothers bugged me. I doubt if I ever bugged them, but, you know. And I really was a pretty nice guy who I guess needed Jesus. And survey says, I wasn't a really nice guy who just needed Jesus. I was locked in. My true identity was not Donald Ellsworth Theobald, born in Windsor, Ontario. My true identity was in terms of my relationship and my position in Adam. That's the old man. We don't like that, do we? We really think that there's 6.5 billion people doing their own thing, being their own person, individuals. I'm into this, you're into that, and hey. That's one of the great lies of Satan. Because the reality is that there are ultimately only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in Adam, and those who somehow have got out of Adam. You see, most of the things that are true about the unsaved person were already determined for them before they were born. Adam represented us. Adam made choice and decision. His one act of disobedience brought about the condemnation, not just of Adam and Eve, but all of us. It brought about the entrance of sin into this world and the dominion and the reign of sin and the domination of sin through its henchman death. And nobody born into this world, not even my sweet, adorable grandchildren, are outside of that. Or you can work overtime teaching these little guys and gals to be good. And what do they instinctively be? They'll show their true colors even in the midst of a Bible story, won't they? And you think, where did they learn that? The great discussion, how could this civilized British society just about destroy London and most of the other significant places on the island? Why, we scratch our heads. How can a sophisticated city like Vancouver go berserk after the Boston Bruins win the Stanley Cup? And we're scratching our heads and trying to figure this out, and we don't get it, you know. And boy, it's not just the poor, but the rich are doing this. And it's not just the disenfranchised, but it's, you know, and we look for all kinds of reasons. And there's only one reason. They're in Adam. There's a system of sin and of death and of condemnation and judgment that dominates this world. And every person born into this world is born into that. And in salvation, that's been put off. What a glorious gospel. You know, this gospel isn't just about me being a little nicer to my wife. This is freedom gospel. This gospel liberates. It sets the captive free. And that's what every person is in our culture. And that's what, if you're saved this morning, what you used to be, you were set free. Now the question is, of course, we're to put on the new self, or again, literally, the new man. If the old man is Adam, who's the new man? It ain't Brian Robinson. He may be the man, but he ain't the new man. He tells us all the way through. Look at verse 22. You, however, did not come to know the Baptist way of thinking. You did not come to know covenant theology. You didn't come to, what did we come to know? Christ. Surely you heard of him and were taught of him in verse 21. In accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Do you know who the new man is? It's the second Adam. We know the story of Romans chapter 5, don't we? Through one man's disobedience, we were all condemned under the wrath and the justice of a righteous God. And oh, divine intervention in the fullness of time, a second Adam comes into this world. Bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. born into this world with all of its depravity and curses and judgment and everything. The entire world in hostility against God. And oh, he comes. And he's born under the law. And he keeps it perfectly. He's holy, harmless, undefiled. He's separate from sinners as he moves amongst sinners. When he touches a defiled person, he does not become defiled. They become clean. And the second Jesus, by his, in a sense, one act of obedience, brings justification for many. What a glorious gospel. You know, it's only Jesus that rates this. He is the dynamic of this transformation. The gospel is a living, personal, intimate relationship with the true and the living God and his son, Jesus. This is eternal life, John says, that you might know God and him who God has sent. What an amazing thing. I hope everybody's read Knowing God, and I hope you've read it more than once. In my humble opinion, one of the top 10 books of all time. And if you remember the introduction, Dr. Packer's walking with this professor who had been just dismissed from his teaching position. And this is what inspired him to write the book. And the man said, well, I've lost this and this and this, but at least I know God. Isn't that amazing that a sinner like you, like a wretch like me, that actually thought because I didn't smoke, drink, or run around that I was good, that we could know God? And we have not put on new clothes, we have put on Jesus Christ. And the dynamic of this gospel is that the back has been broken on all of this. The reign of sin, the dominion of death, the power of Satan. We've been transliterated, we've been transposed from a kingdom of devilish darkness to a kingdom of light in the glory of Jesus Christ. What a gospel. And that's the dynamic of our present condition. Well, we've seen the difference from our present culture. We've seen, I hope, a little bit at least, the dynamic of our present condition. Very quickly, some details of our present conduct. And that begins at verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Actually goes into chapter 5. And Brad said if I wanted to preach his sermon, I could do that. He'd have tomorrow off. But I'll stop at verse 32 here. I'm not going to go through these details in detail. What I'm going to do is highlight four principles about these details. And I think if we do that, then we will be able to work out the details in our own personal lives. And not just individually, because he's writing to a church. Christianity is not kind of a self-help 12-step recovery program. And while God saves people individually, he immediately puts them into the body, into the family, doesn't he? And much of my growth and sanctification and the working out of my transformation is to be done in the context of the body of Christ. Now, four details, four principles about the details of our present conduct. Now that we've put off Adam and we have put on Christ, now that there's been this radical break and transformation in our lives. And remember, and I think Julian said it yesterday, we're not saying everything there is to say about everything there is. Obviously, there's 66 books, but this principle is very important, of this radical transformation, of the putting off decisively of Adam, and the putting on, present tense, passive, a divine passive, the putting on of the new man, which is Jesus Christ. But the details are that we now have to work out the practical implications of putting off Adam and putting on Christ. Four principles. The first one is that these details, from verse 25 to 32, are not exhaustive. They're not everything you can say about the Christian life. Again, there's 66 books. There's 27 books in the New Covenant that obviously explain how we're to live now that we're in Christ. Obviously, Paul has written these details to specifically minister to the things that are going on in the church at Ephesus, if it is Ephesus. My own view is I don't think it is the church at Ephesus, but I think it might be the church at Laodicea. Because you will notice he said, ever since I've heard about your faith, and surely you've heard about me. But whether it's Ephesus or whatever, it doesn't matter. But notice that these details cover the entire gamut of a believer's life. And what I mean by that, it deals with our attitudes. It deals with our words. It deals with our reactions and responses, like malice, things like that. And it deals with our actions. You see, the gospel saves the whole person, not only body and soul, but is renovating, as Julian said so great yesterday about his house situation, renovates the entire person. And so it's not that, you know, I just kind of, I'm into certain kind of holy things, but, you know, I'm to be a person who, if my problem in my pre-converted state was thinking, then obviously the gospel is to transform my thinking, isn't it? And you know how hard that is? Sure you do. It's my major struggle. I've stopped having affairs years ago. I haven't robbed a bank in 28 years. But oh, I wrestle constantly with my thinking. Because this present culture would like to convince me, you got to look out for you. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And Jesus says, oh, I not only took on your sins, but I took on your rights. So you'll be freed up to assume your responsibilities. And so it covers the whole gamut of the Christian life. My thoughts, my words, my conduct, my behavior. Secondly, notice these details, and I'll point out a couple so that you will see it. Paul structures this in such a way that it is practically working out what he's already taught in verses 20 to 24. That is, in every command to be holy in the light of your transformation, there is a negative, that is, what you're to put off. There is a positive, that is, what you're to put on. And then there is a reason. When you had children, the first word they learned was no. And when they got disabused of that word a little bit, they started asking, why? And God in his kindness could just say, do it. I'm God. I'm the boss. What do you know as a dumb little 3-week-old Christian? But he never says that. Because what he wants me to do is have the transforming, the renewing of my mind so that I will think his thoughts after him. And so there's the negative of what not to do. There's the positive of what to do. And then there's the reason why. For example, verse 25. Negative. You must put off falsehood. The word there is pseudo. He's not even just saying lying. He's just saying, you know, what we're good at, pretending it's kind of sort of the truth. When you put your hand in the Bible in the court of law, they don't say, do you swear to tell the whole truth? Because they know we're all skunks and liars. Do you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth? That covers a lot more, doesn't it? So help you, God. So we're to put off falsehood. We're to put on speaking truthfully to our neighbors, to our near ones. That's the positive. And what's the reason? For we're members of the same body. When you're crossing the street, do you want your eyes to tell your feet the truth? When you're touching something, do you want your fingers to tell your brain whether that's hot or sharp or whatever? When you're eating something, do you want your mouth to tell your stomach this is good or this is poisonous or whatever. You see, truth is absolutely essential in a world that is liar, liar, pants on fire. What do you believe out there? Used car salesman? I can't stay up as late as Julie, and I didn't know there were late night infomercials, but do you believe those? Politicians? Ministers? We're so used to being lied to that we expect to be lied to even in the church. But do you know that the well-being and the health and the safety of the body is at stake? And truth produces trust. Look at verse 28. Boy, we would not imagine writing this to one of our Sovereign Grace churches. The negative, he who's been stealing must no longer steal. There's the negative. Positive, but must work doing something with his or her hands. And then the reason. So that he may have something to share with others in need. What a great gospel. You see, what it does, it enables me to think God's thoughts after him. Those of us who are parents, when our kids were little, what we wanted them to do was to do what we told them we wanted them to do, right? And then as they got older, if it wasn't a defiant, rebellious why, we wanted them not only to do what we said, but we wanted them to think like we think. We wanted them to know the reasoning behind the restriction or the command or whatever. And if you live long enough, and your kids get married and have kids, one of the neat things about it is watching your kids telling your grandchildren kind of the same stuff that you told them when they were kids. And you see, when your children imbibe your thinking as well as your behavior, and that's what transformation is, that I'm thinking like God. Well, we could go through the list and see that. The third thing we want to see is these details apply to each and every believer. There are no exceptions. Therefore, each of you, each one of you, is to put off lying, unbiblical anger, stealing, whatever it might be. We live in a culture that says, but you don't understand me. You don't understand my past. You don't understand the way I was raised and the things I had to endure. Do you know that every person in this room and every person on this planet has the same past? We're all in Adam. You never see in the New Testament them saying, you know, I realize some of you came out of a very abusive situation. Do you know that isn't my real problem if that is my problem? My problem is that the most significant thing about my past was I was an Adam. And we all have the same past. Well, that doesn't mean we aren't sensitive. That doesn't mean that we aren't kind and we listen and we try to understand. And it doesn't mean there aren't insights to help people who are in more difficult situations than others. What it means is that the bottom line is that the good liberating news is that every believer has the same past. And if you're a believer, every believer has the same presence. I once was an Adam. And if I think it was bad that I had a dad that yelled at me, swore, and beat me up once in a while, I had a father. My great, 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 great grandpappy Adam, who in ideal conditions and situation deliberately disobeyed the true and the living God. That's my real problem. But you know what my presence is? The right now, And it's true of every child of God, not the super saints, not the guys and gals who've been in the narrow way for years. If you've been saved for 5 minutes, your presence is the same as mine. We're in Christ. And you'll never see in the Bible where it says, oh, you know, the lying stuff, that's for guys and gals who've been in the narrow way for 5 years. Got to work that out of your system. No. And it's not to make light of sin. It's to announce good news and transformation that what God expects me to do and be, He's provided in Jesus all that I need to do and be. And then the fourth principle, and we will close. Notice, and it isn't stressed as much in this 25 to 32, but obviously in the passage I've endeavored to teach this morning, and of course in the entire book of Ephesians, this is about the triune God. This isn't a works project to make better Canadians. This isn't a panic, desperate attempt to do something about the rottenness and the decline and the decay of our culture. So we're going to teach our kids not to lie and to tell the truth, not to steal stuff out of the store, but get a job at McDonald's and give to poor people in Haiti. No. Do you know what this transformation is all about? Well, you were already told in chapter 1. It's to the praise of His glorious grace. God is going to put us on display for all eternity. And demons and dictators and despots and debauched people will see what the power of the gospel does in people who used to be one of them. And that's why even in this text it says, in your conduct, as you live out the transformation, be careful you do not grieve the Spirit of God. It's not, you know, if you're nicer to people, things will go nicer for you. It's that I have dwelling within me the Spirit of God. And He's a real person who can be grieved. And what's He grieved by? My anger, my bitterness, my unwholesome talk, my lack of forgiveness, all of these things. Because He's the Holy Spirit. He's been given by the Father and the Son so that I will be holy. And He is the guarantee. He's the down payment. He's the seal that I'm going to make it. Do you know why I don't have to live a life of sin? Because I don't have to look out for me. I don't have to make this thing somehow work out. I'm sealed with the Spirit to the day of redemption. This is all of God from beginning to end. Transformation is that middle part that starts with regeneration and ends with glorification. And so, I am to be a person who is not just sensitive to my brothers and sisters, but sensitive to the Spirit of God. He's the one who born me again. He's the one who put in me new life. He's the one who's leading me and guiding me and directing me. And I don't want to grieve Him. And then secondly, I'm to forgive people like the Father forgives. It's assumed in every New Testament letter there'll be sin in the church. And it's assumed that one of the life skills that every child of God needs to have until they take us to heaven is the ability to forgive like our Father. And then we're to do it in Christ. And what that means is I'm to always see my brothers and sisters not as if they were in Adam, but as if they were in Christ. C.S. Lewis says, if we could see the future glory that is in store for the children of God, every time we met a Christian, we'd be tempted to bow down and worship them. In one sense, it's a powerful thought, isn't it? And every time I look at a brother or sister, do I see them in Christ? And do I relate to them? Because I'm in Christ and they're in Christ. Well, That's quite a transformation, isn't it? It just doesn't get any better than this. I remember a number of years ago, a Jehovah's Witness came to our door. And of course, they wanted to tell me how bad the times were and all of that. And I said, listen, can I give you my testimony first? And if you have something better than that, I'll listen to yours. And I told them about the gospel, and they left. They had nothing better than that. If I might get there, and if I do this, and I do that, and I do the other thing. But you see, when you don't have a Jesus like this, who's been sent from the Father to reveal all that God is and to make an access and a way of opening to the Father, and then this exalted Christ who sends His Spirit into His people so that they can be knitted together in oneness and holiness. Jehovah's Witnesses are just another recovery group. Just another human attempt in a futile thinking culture of trying to make this terrible thing work. Because, you know, the world knows this sucks. But we have a gospel that's outside of this world, don't we? And it's entered into human history and time and space. And it makes former children of the devil sons of God. If you have a better gospel than that, I'd love to hear it. And if you don't, come to this God. No matter what you've done, no matter how bad you are, and you are bad, in fact, you're worse than you think you are, come to Jesus. And you'll find life in Him. You'll find grace in Him, love in Him, power in Him. And you'll be a new man because of who you put on. Let's bow our heads and our hearts and dismiss ourselves into the grace of God. Father, we can only stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. We were the ones condemned and defiled, unclean. He was wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And though He moved amongst us and He touched us in the putridness of our disease and our sin, and He made us whole. We thank You, Father, that the best is yet to come. We thank You there's a day coming when this glorious Savior will reappear again, and this time without sin. And there will be the shout of the archangel and the blaring of the trumpet. And every dead saved sinner will rise with a body to match their soul. And for all eternity, we will live with Christ, and we will live like Christ, and we will worship and serve Him. We will love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and being, and we will love our brothers and sisters like we love Jesus. Having this hope, we pray that You would give us the grace to purify ourselves. And we ask this for Your Son's sake, who is our Savior. Amen.